This morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. But I'll begin reading at verse 12 through verse 22 of Matthew chapter 21. So now to the reading of God's holy word. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for the gift that you've given to us in your word, that we have it in our own language, that we can read it and hear it and understand it by the power of your Spirit. And we do pray as we come to this passage this morning that you would open up our hearts to receive the truth of your holy word, and that it truly would find within our hearts that rich and fertile soil which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray now for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, with only a few days left in this year, many are eagerly awaiting the end of 2020 like they've never waited for any other year to end. And who can blame them? A year ago, everyone was all excited and upbeat about the coming new year and 2020 visions, right? Those perfect visions were being cast out of a variety of new and excitements and adventures to be had. But as the year unfolded with disasters and violence and pandemics and lockdowns, mandates, economic hardships, loss of liberties, division and strife between neighbors and friends and even fellow believers, many are now overwhelmed with disappointment and are hoping with all hope that 2021 will be much better. And then those who are without faith and hope in Christ are surely more shaken and fearful than we who believe in Christ. We must acknowledge that even many Christians have been overwhelmed with fear as their faith has been put to the test. Both the content of their faith, that is, asking why has God allowed all these bad things to happen to us and having no answer to that question, as well as the object of their faith. Are they truly trusting in the sovereign Lord God? Or are they putting their hope and trust in man for their salvation? For many Christians, their faith has floundered during this year because the foundation upon which it was built wasn't firm and well rooted. So let me ask you, as you reflect upon this year of turmoil and strife, is your faith not only still intact, but is it growing and flourishing? Is your faith bearing fruit to the glory of God, or is it weakening and withering away? This is the question that we must face as we come to our passage this morning. For in just a few days from this time, Jesus will be betrayed, condemned, and put to death on the cross. And it will surely be a trying time, even for Jesus' disciples, who had all these hopes and dreams and expectations that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah of God. How will their faith hold up? Will it be fruitful, or will it be found wanting? And what about the Jews and the people of Jerusalem who had eagerly anticipated the coming of the Messiah? How would they respond when the Messiah is finally revealed to them? Will they respond with a flourishing faith, or with hardened hearts that will surely bring God's just judgment? Well, Jesus' encounter here with the fig tree gives us some clues to these questions. Verse 18, Jesus and his disciples have left Bethany early in the morning and were making their way into Jerusalem for the day. And of course, remember, the Passover was quickly approaching and the city was abuzz with a lot of people, a lot of activity, and a lot of excitement. And this even more so, probably because, as we remember, as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem the day before, in the midst of waving palm branches and being hailed as the Son of David, being praised and honored as if he was a victorious king entering into the city after battle. And so there's a lot of excitement in Jerusalem at this time. But as Jesus and his disciples traveled along the road to Jerusalem, Matthew gives a very simple detail that really speaks volumes about who Jesus is. And though it's not really the central point of the passage, it is something that's very important to take note of. And so I want you to listen for it. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. Isn't that extraordinary? Maybe thinking, okay, so Jesus was hungry. What's the big deal? And he probably got up and left before breakfast, and now he's hungry. He's a man, and men get hungry, and I get hungry, and all people get hungry. Well, yes, they do, and that's the very point. Jesus was a man, a human being. And so this small detail, like the references that we find throughout the Gospels of Jesus being tired or sleeping or weeping, these all reveal to us the humanity of Jesus Christ. And again, we confess that Jesus is fully 100% God. He is the very Son of God. But we also believe that he was also fully 100% man. He was the God-man. And he had to be so for our salvation to be secured. Because we know there are some who, maybe today, but certainly in the past, who would deny the humanity of Jesus. That they would just say that he was only a spirit, or he was God coming in the appearance as a man. But the scriptures reveal, even here, in the very fact that Jesus was hungry, like any other person, the scriptures reveal that Jesus was truly a man. But the fact that he was hungry also reveals to us that Jesus truly suffered and endured all the miseries of this life and the temptations that we do, and yet, of course, he did so without sin. This is what makes Jesus a perfect high priest for us. Since he was God come in the flesh as a man, he can now truly sympathize with us in all our weaknesses, in our times of suffering and affliction, even when we're feeling the pangs of hunger. Of course, we know that Jesus also dealt with other afflictions and miseries that we do because of our humanity. Pain, suffering, sorrow, grief, loss, discomfort, and even going without the basic necessities of life. And so this is part of Christ's humiliation, which he endured on our behalf. so that he truly was the perfect mediator between God and man, because he has now identified with us, even in the most basic and the most simple way, as being hungry. He is even now then able to minister to us with grace and understanding during our times of need. And so, yes, it's very significant that Jesus was hungry. Well, when hungry, Jesus does what any ordinary person would do. He looks for something to eat. Verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the road, Jesus goes over to get some fruit off the fig tree. But then Jesus does what no ordinary person would do. Having found nothing on it but leaves, Jesus said to the tree, right? He's not speaking to the disciples about the tree. He's speaking directly to the tree itself. Let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately, in response, the fig tree withered away. Jesus curses the fig tree so that it begins to die immediately from the roots up. Now, Jesus' action here is most shocking, and perhaps some may look at it as a bit harsh and may even charge even being unjust, especially since Mark notes in his parallel account that it was not the season for figs. So what did Jesus expect if he went up to a fig tree looking for fruit when it wasn't even the time for figs to be harvested? How could he curse the tree? To some, it may seem as though Jesus is perhaps being all too human here, right? Overreacting in rash anger towards something that was outside the tree's control. A fig tree won't produce figs if it's not the time of year for fig trees to produce figs. So why the harsh response? Well, as we'll soon see, Jesus wasn't responding irrationally in a fit of rage, as we might in such a situation. But his action does reveal something important to us about him. Just as the fact that he was hungry showed us that Jesus was truly human, the power and the authority that Jesus commands over the fig tree shows us that he is truly God. For only God could have power to speak a curse against a tree, a plant, or any creature for that matter, and it immediately takes effect. And this is what happened in the beginning after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, right? God cursed Adam and Eve and all creation with death. And all things at that moment began to die. This is God's power and his right, really, as creator of all things. And since Jesus, as the Son of God and the Word of God become flesh, who was in the beginning with God and who was God, and since all things were made through him and are even now sustained by him, Jesus also has this power and authority that belongs to God alone. So this is truly a great miracle that no mere human could do. Now, try as I may, I can go out in my garden and curse the weeds. But you know what? They're not going to wither away. Or I can go out and I can threaten the chickens with the chop all I want, but they're not going to produce any more eggs. No one could do such a thing. And so before we get caught up in our emotional response to Jesus' action here, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that this was a most powerful miracle that reveals Jesus as the only begotten Son of God. And what makes it even more amazing is that this is actually the last miracle of Jesus that Matthew records for us, of course, before the great miracle of his resurrection from the dead on the third day after his death. Right, so this is it. This is the last miracle that Jesus does. The last miraculous sign that he gives is to curse a fig tree and it withers away to nothing. Well, that's got to mean something. Very shocking, yes. But it truly is amazing, because Jesus reveals himself to truly be the Son of God. But what about the fig tree? Right? Even acknowledging that this is a display of God's power and authority, and again, certainly he has a right as creator to do with his creation as he pleases, why does Jesus curse this tree? Why is this the last miracle that Matthew records for us? Especially when we like to know that Jesus knew, even as he knows the hearts of men, that this it wasn't the time for figs. It wasn't the time of year. So was Jesus expecting this fig tree to produce figs outside the fruit-bearing design God had created it with? Well, no, not at all. You see, Jesus wasn't looking for fully mature figs to eat. Fig harvest was between August and October, and we know that Passover was often in March or April. And so no fig trees anywhere had mature figs on them at this time of year. But a good, healthy fig tree would have these small buds that sprouted in the fall. And they would become dormant over the winter months. And then in the spring, these buds, called early figs, would begin to grow at the same time as the leaves came forth on the tree. Well, these small green buds were edible. Indeed, if a fig tree had leaves on it, it would no doubt have these early figs on it. That is, if the tree was fruitful. So Jesus was right to expect edible fruit on this tree. He wasn't acting irrationally. There was a valid expectation. But this tree was barren. It had no fruit. In fact, if it had no early figs on it, well, then there's no way it was going to later have mature figs on it in the fall. A barren fig tree was a worthless tree because it wasn't going to produce any fruit at all. It was better to be cut down and used for kindling, and the ground that it was in cultivated and used for another tree to be planted in. And so Jesus curses the fig tree because it lacked any fruit and was worthless, and it was as good as dead. Indeed, the tree actually is presenting somewhat of a deception in that it had these lush green leaves, but there was no good fruit on it. And so from a distance, it looked good. But as they got up closer, they could see that it was just a facade. It had no substance and nothing to offer the hungry Son of God. But here's where this barren fig tree becomes an important lesson for the disciples, for the Jews gathered for the Passover, and even for us. See, Jesus' action here against the fig tree ends up being what we might call a living parable. That is, it's something that actually happened, unlike the events in a parable. But like a parable, it conveys an important spiritual truth. And here, it's closely tied to what Matthew records just before this. The cleansing of the temple and the indignation of the religious leaders against the praise that the people were giving to Jesus. See, in the Old Testament, a fig tree was sometimes used by the prophets to represent Israel, not only in its flourishing. For example, in Hosea 9, verse 10, the Lord says through Hosea, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." So they're flourishing. But also it's used to represent Israel as a fruitless, barren tree, which is doomed for judgment. For example, Micah 7, verse 1, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. But there is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fig, which my soul desires." You might even see this fulfilling what Jesus, or that being fulfilled what Jesus is doing here. He's desiring to see fruit. And he goes to the tree and there's no first ripe fig, nothing to eat on this barren tree. In fact, Jesus would make this very connection between a barren fig tree and faithless Israel in Luke chapter 13, in the parable of the fig tree. And there he says, he gives this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Well, the picture here is of a fig tree that's been given every advantage and special care by the gardener, and yet it still doesn't bear fruit. And it'll be cut down and tossed into the fire. Now, Jesus speaks this parable in Luke 13, in the context of charging the religious leaders with hypocrisy regarding the Sabbath day, and that they care more for their own animals on the Sabbath day than they do for a fellow brother who is in need. And so Jesus charges them with hypocrisy, saying that they're fruitless in their faith. As God's covenant people, they've been given every advantage to grow in faith and maturity. But their growth has been stunted by their unbelief. See, they confess to believe in God, and yet they cast aside God's law and replace them with the commandments of men. And so the incident there in Luke 13 is similar to what we find here in Matthew 21, as this incident with the fig tree follows on the heels of Jesus cleansing the temple. The temple, like the fig tree, was flourishing with activity. Even spiritual activity, we might say. And of course, on the surface, it seemed holy and righteous, like the green leaves on the tree. Hey, this is a healthy, vibrant, living tree. This is a healthy, vibrant, living temple, place of worship. Or church building. And yet, upon closer examination, there was no fruit. The activity in the temple was hypocrisy. It was an outward show of religion with no true, sincere heart. And they had turned God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. And so Jesus' shocking action of cleansing the temple was actually a judgment upon it. Indeed, a foretaste of a greater judgment to come. And we know that it would come in 70 AD when the Romans would come in and destroy the temple and trample Jerusalem underfoot. Well, why did that judgment come? Because the Jews had rejected Jesus, their Messiah. Their only hope for forgiveness and deliverance. They condemned and turned him over to be put to death on the cross. And so the fig tree that Jesus curses here is a picture of the temple and the Jews. Again, with the appearance of fruit and faith, but in reality, only hypocrisy and sin and a heart hardened to the truth of God. They may have honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far, far away from Him. The fig tree was cursed, and it withered away. Well, lest Israel repent to behold her Messiah, they will likewise perish. And so this is the lesson of the fig tree. Well, in verse 20, as we can imagine, the disciples were completely stunned and amazed at the fate of the fig tree, wondering, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And it was vibrant green and leafy, and now suddenly it's dry and brown and brittle. Instead of explaining, though, the fate of the fig tree, Jesus zeroes in on the more important point of their faith and the power and the authority that he'll soon bestow upon them through their faith as the Holy Spirit works in and through them. Verse 21, he says, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, You will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now we have to be careful about what Jesus says and doesn't say here. He says the disciples will do even greater works than cursing a fig tree and causing it to wither. We know that as Jesus sends the disciples out to proclaim the gospel, to disciple the nations in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the apostles certainly would do great wonders. And in Acts chapter 5, though Peter doesn't curse Ananias and Sapphira, he does boldly expose their sin. And the moment that he does so, the Lord strikes them down and they wither away, as it were. Well, this and other great things the apostles accomplished, proclaiming the word of God with many accompanying signs and wonders. Well, next Jesus says that they would say to this mountain, that is the Mount of Olives, be removed and cast into the sea, to the Dead Sea, and that it would be done. I mean, to pause here, would the disciples truly be able to move literal mountains and cast them into the sea? What would be the point of such a thing? So, of course, Jesus is here speaking figuratively as a way to assure the disciples that they would be empowered to do many things that are deemed impossible. Right? Because it's impossible to say to a mountain, be moved and cast into the sea, and it would happen. And that's the focus of what Jesus is saying here, using that as a figure of speech to say, look, you're going to be able to do things which people would think is impossible. And indeed they would. And in fact, they already have. They've already cast out demons and healed the sick when Jesus sent them out on the missionary journey back in Matthew chapter 10. And remember, even Peter, for a very brief time, actually did the impossible thing of walking on water before he was overcome by fear and began to sink. And Matthew chapter 14, these were impossible things, yet they were given the power through the Spirit to do them. And again, throughout the book of Acts, we see the disciples doing many impossible things because of their faith in Christ and the Spirit of God that's at work in them. All things which are impossible with men, which are in harmony with God's will, they will accomplish. And third, we see that they'll have access to the power of God's Spirit, and this power through prayer. Prayer that we know from Jesus' other instruction must be in His name and must be in accordance with God's holy will and purpose. And so Jesus gives no room here for the name it and claim it false prosperity gospel that we hear from many today. He doesn't say we treat God like a genie who must give us whatever we want whenever we want it. No, it doesn't work that way. As we come to the Lord in prayer, asking, yes, even for bold, impossible things, we must always ask in the name of Christ. We must always ask and then submit our will to God's holy and perfect will and purpose. And it will be done. And last, we note here that the key to such powerful prayer and the authority to accomplish much is that they must have faith and not doubt. He says, if you have faith and do not doubt, and then later, ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And so faith must be present. They must believe in Christ and what He did for them and the power of the Holy Spirit that He will give them. If they have such faith, ask in faith, they will receive. There must not be any doubting. James later speaks of such a one who asks and yet doubts. James chapter 1 verse 6, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so if you come to the Lord in prayer and even asking an impossible thing, but if you're asking with doubts whether God's going to be able to do what you ask, well, then you ought not to expect to receive anything. So you can't be double-minded. You must be fully committed to trusting in the Lord for all things, trusting in Christ, and believing in God's perfect plan for you. Such a vital, thriving faith will truly accomplish much, as James concludes his letter in chapter 5, verse 15, by saying, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." It accomplishes much because it's a prayer steeped in faith in Jesus Christ without any doubts. And this, brothers and sisters, brings us back to the fig tree. Because it's such a faith that the Lord desires his people to have, even those of us here. A bold, vibrant faith that accomplishes much for his glory, that thrives and grows deeper and stronger as we make use of the means of grace that the Lord has provided for us. The reading, the preaching, and the singing of God's word, the right observance of the sacraments, and sincere prayers of faith without doubting. A faith that continues to grow, even in the midst of a most difficult and trying year as we've been experiencing. Where is such a faith to be found today? There are many who claim the name of Christ, who fill up pews and chairs in churches all around the world. And you know what? They may be nice people. And they may even be good law-abiding citizens. And yet, they just have the appearance of faith. They're just going through the motions. Because deep inside their hearts, there's nothing but dead, withered root. They're deceiving themselves. They're deceiving others. And they're trying to deceive God as they have this outward appearance of faith and vitality. But upon closer examination, they offer no good fruit to the Son of God. Such barren, fruitless faith will be judged accordingly. When the time to give an account arrives, their end will be as the fig tree and as the temple in Jerusalem. It will be destroyed. But a heart that's truly right with God, that's been changed and transformed by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit as it's rooted in faith in Jesus Christ, such a heart must bear fruit, and it will bear fruit, even in the midst of the most trying and difficult times. A faith that bears fruit is a faith that is alive and true. So I ask you again, brothers and sisters, is your faith growing and flourishing in these challenging times? Is it bearing fruit to the glory of God? Or is it weakening and withering away? Certainly as we head into the new year, or better yet, even now, commit yourself in the grace of God to growing and strengthening your faith. Diligently making use of the means that the Lord has given us so that your faith in Christ, your faith in the God-man, is firmly rooted and weathers whatever storms may come. And yes, those storms we know will indeed come. And they will be relentless. They will be hard. But if we have our faith firmly built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, the storms will come and we will still remain standing. But if you find yourself with a weakened faith, or even no faith at all, well then know, dear friend, that the gospel of Christ applied to the heart of the sinner by the power of the Holy Spirit is the only remedy for such a withered and dead heart. And the gospel calls you even now to humble yourself, to confess and repent of your sin, to seek the forgiveness offered by Christ, and to call upon his name that you might be saved. And he will hear that prayer, and you will be saved. And then in response, let us all show our thanksgiving and gratitude to him by bearing the fruit of faith, love, and good works, and doing it all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for this challenging reminder. First, that Jesus is truly man. He is able to sympathize and with us in all our weaknesses. He can truly minister to us in our time of need. But he's also the holy and righteous God. He has power, real power and authority to condemn or even to bless, even blessing those who are undeserving. And we praise you and thank you that that is what Christ has done even for us who believe. That we were destined, we were on that path to be that withered fig tree. And yet Christ had mercy and compassion and brought us new life so that we could bear great and abundant fruit for your glory. And Father, we know that this warning is true and we ought to take heed and be mindful that we're not just going through the motions of worship and reading our Bibles and coming to church and doing all these Christian-y things, but that our hearts are truly right with you, that our faith is true and sincere, and that we're diligent to rely upon your grace that we might bear good fruit so that others would even see the fruit that we bear and they would wonder at how we can flourish even in the midst of such difficult and challenging times. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, each and every one of us, to be that kind of witness to this world that needs that kind of witness. And sadly, we know that many in filling up churches are like those fig trees that look good, but they're within, they're not. It's all a show. The world needs those standing in true faith, loving and serving and bearing good fruit to be the witness to them, because we know that the time of judgment is coming. And though we don't know when it's coming, we do know it is coming, that Christ will return and that all will be sorted out at that time. And so we pray that you would challenge us, even in this new year, to be those faithful witnesses for your glory. That you would strengthen us in our faith and in our walk with you, both personally as well as a congregation of your people. And that your name would truly be lifted up in and through our witness. Father, we pray for all these things, for your blessing to be upon us in these, for your Spirit to apply these truths to our own hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.